series of lessons on the seventh commandment. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, that I began this series on do not commit adultery. Today we're going to have part two, and next week, or the next time I speak, part three. And I wanted to remind you that the first one is, that I shared with you, is what God thought, or what he thinks about and what he forbids on committing adultery. The second one is dealing with what it can do to us, what it does to our families, and our lifestyle. And then next time I speak is how we can avoid it. What we can do to avoid adultery, and how we can affair-proof our marriage relationships. Okay, do not commit adultery, part two. Our text, again, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and also Matthew 5, 27 through 28. And Exodus 20, verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. You already saw that. And then Matthew 5, 27 through 28 is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Basically, he repeats, but puts a little more emphasis on everything that is said in the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28, and we'll refer to this later in the lesson, it says, you have heard that it was said, these are Jesus' words, the first ones were God's, these are Jesus' words, when he's here on this earth. He says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, if we were to be driving down the road, say an interstate, it wouldn't matter which road we were really on, if we saw a sign that says, wrong way, do not enter, or trouble ahead, or told us something about the conditions of what was before us, would we appreciate it, or would we resent what is said there? Now, probably to some extent, I'm sure some of us would say, well, I'm in a hurry to get where I need to go, and I don't like to see those kinds of things. But if we appreciate what they're saying, it can save us a lot of pain and heartaches, and perhaps even save our lives. Now, I've been sharing, as I've already stated, a series of lessons taken from the Ten Commandments for several months. And I haven't been sharing these because this is something that I've decided to do. It's a result of much prayer, a lot of prayer. That everything I share with you is what God wants shared with you. And so I've asked him to guide, by his Holy Spirit, the things that I say and the lessons I prepare. And I've shared that with you before. And I've entitled these lessons from the Ten Commandments, Eternal Principles from God that say, it's kind of a warning to us, that this is the way it should be, or this is the way it's not to be. And I hope that we appreciate them. Or maybe we have somehow in our mind the idea that, and I know some do, not necessarily in the body here, but some, when you start sharing biblical things with them, say, and I've heard it said to me, you're just trying to spoil my fun in life. And that's not the case. God wants us to have an enjoyable life. He wants us to have a life that's fruitful and one that he can look down upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servants. And I can tell you that the Ten Commandments were not given to spoil our fun or to cause us pain. They were given to help us. They were given to the Jews to help them. And it's been given to all mankind to help them. And they're for our protection and for our well-being. And the question then comes, are we listening? Are we listening to what God says to us? Or are we ignoring what he says to us? God, basically, in these commands is saying, if you play by heaven's rules, or if you play by my rules, you'll always win. You don't have to worry about failure, because I'm there with you. But if you don't, you may have a price to pay. Now, 3 weeks ago, I shared some insights on the seventh rule. This seventh principle says, do not commit adultery. And I stated that these are commands that have been in place since the beginning of time. I'm just giving you a brief review here for those who weren't here, as well as for those who were and maybe forgotten. They were also commands that make possible a correct relationship with our Creator. And they're commands that help us maintain an enjoyable relationship with one another, and commands that help guarantee us the good life that God wishes us to have. Now, nothing destroys a family faster than marital unfaithfulness. It not only destroys the couple, but also the remaining members of the family. And God is saying in our text, this is my protection plan for society. This is my protection plan for the nation. This is my protection plan for the family. Do not commit adultery. Now, briefly, let's review what adultery is. Adultery is defined as a voluntary sexual intercourse by a married person with someone other than his or her mate or spouse. And the word adultery comes from the Hebrew word nahath, translated apostatize, which means to forsake. We're forsaking something when we commit adultery. Now, what is it? Well, adultery is forsaking your sacred marriage vows, the marriage vows that you made before God and you said you were going to keep. And it's forsaking your soulmate, the one that God has given you to spend your time here on earth with. Now, from the English word adultery, we get the word adulterate, which means to add an impure or improper substance to lower the purity of, or the quality of, without changing the appearance. And that's what adultery does. On the surface, everything may look good, but underneath, it's not. Adultery lowers the quality and the purity of the relationship, even though the appearance may be the same. And what's happening? Seeds of corruption are sown in the relationship that will grow and bring forth a harvest of pain, bring forth a harvest of misery and sorrow. And I know none of us want that, but that's what happens. And this sin, as I said 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, has always been forbidden by God, and it brings His judgment. Remember the scripture found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4? It says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now today, I want to focus, maybe a little bit more review later, but what I want to focus on today is this specific command that upholds fidelity within the marriage bond. Now let's review this command in the light of the words of Jesus. We already stated what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. But these verses again say, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks, see, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now here we see that Jesus takes this seventh principle out of merely a physical act and expands it into a law that covers a mental act or a mental law. Something that we think about. Jesus is saying, lust is sin. And it's, what is lust? Someone might ask, what's looking on the opposite sex to lust after them or to have a sexual desire for them? Now, the sin of adultery goes much deeper than just the act. It includes our thoughts, what we're thinking when we look at a member of the opposite sex. Adultery and fornication also has its beginning in the heart. And this translates to what we're thinking. And Jesus is saying that sexual fantasies with an individual who is not your spouse is wrong. It is sin. And he makes that very clear. And we need to understand that God's truth is truth, that lust is sin, is a mental adultery. And this is backed up by what he says, Jesus says, what he says, and actually in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, which says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires," notice where they come from, their own person, "he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to death." Now, brothers and sisters, our hearts, our thoughts, and our fantasies are subject to God's judgment, just as sure as our actions. So the way we think tells God who we are. And it also tells us. And Jesus is forbidding a willful, calculated looking that arouses sexual desire. You see, if sexual immorality or if adultery is to be stopped in our culture, what we see around us, and I know all of us can see it, it's there. Every time you turn on the TV or watch a movie or do anything just about, you see it. And it must be stopped with we as Christians. And it must be stopped in our thoughts, and it must be stopped in our hearts if the world is going to see anything different. Again, as I stated before, we are the salt of the earth. We're God's instruments, tools here on earth to bring about a change. Now, this subject brings us, I'm sure, a lot of pain. Perhaps in the past, many of, not all of us, have been guilty of some kind of sexual impropriety. It may have been fornication, just merely a thought. Or it could have been something physical, could have been something mental, emotional, or it could be lust. All are sins in God's sight, and we need to recognize that. All are sins in God's eyes. However we like to look at it, they are sin. And they have been, though the neat thing about it is, they can be forgiven. And God can change things with us and make things better for us. But it's up to us what we want to do about it. God's waiting. You see, if we are guilty, or if we have been guilty, and if we have a willingness to turn away from it, or we have turned away from it, and if we have asked God to forgive us, or we do ask God to forgive us, He will. He has, and He says He will. But it's up to us to ask Him. And so, if you feel guilty over sins you have repented of and confessed to God and asked forgiveness for, then that guilt that you share or that you have is not from God, it's from Satan. He wants us to feel guilty about a lot of things, just so that he can gain control in our lives. But sins acknowledged and left before the throne of God should be forgotten, and they should never be brought up again. Why? Because they are covered by the blood of Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Isn't that great? All we have to do is ask Him to forgive us, and He will. But it's up to us to ask. He's just not going to assume. Although He may know our hearts, He's still not going to assume. We have to ask, and He will forgive. And then it's up to us to believe Him when God says their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Why? Because He can't see them because of the blood of Christ. When, brothers and sisters, will we learn to listen to God? When we learn to not let Satan torment us into thinking and doing things that we shouldn't be doing because of past, our past, or because of the fact that we just don't have enough confidence and trust. And I've had an individual say, "Well, God can never forgive me." Yes, He can. He said He would, and He will. Now, it's my intention this morning to talk about adultery in broad, general terms that will all help us, that will help us all to appreciate God's passion, His desire for purity. And I think it's fair to say that marriage is deeply out of fashion in our world today. I think most of us will agree to that. Now, I don't know what our country's statistics are. I tried to find that, but I didn't. But I ran across a study published in Great Britain, or England, that stated that in just one generation, now when I say one generation, I'm referring from my generation to my children's, and from my children's to their children. That's one generation, me to my children. Okay, in just one generation, the numbers marrying are one half. Now this is true in England. One half of the numbers who actually take the step to become husband and wife legally are one half of what it used to be in my generation. The numbers divorcing have tripled. And the proportion of children born outside of marriage has quadrupled. I mean, it's just gone out of whack. Now, what is happening? Things are bad, aren't they? Is it much different here in America? I don't know, but I would say we're pretty close to that, those statistics. Now, looking at our own culture, we see that cohabitation has replaced the marriage commitment and is an accepted practice, ignoring God's standards. I see it with young people I know at work. One has a situation where if there's two young people who are working within the same group and they get married, one has to leave and go to another part of the plant or the company. Maybe to Everett, maybe someplace else within Everett or with someplace else within Renton. And so to be able to be in the same group, they just start living together. The idea of marriage, well, it's out the door. Okay? Now, if I see it there, and I've seen it several times, how many times does it happen within the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, God's standards cannot be ignored if our society wants to be healthy. It can't be. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, God speaks out against the sin of a broken covenant in the family. He says, now I want you to read this with me very carefully. It says, "And this is a second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears." Who's crying? "With weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because what is he looking for? He is seeking godly offspring." Okay? The reason for marriage, well, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons for marriage is because God wants godly offspring. He wants our children to be godly children. Then he says, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against," and that word means break faith with, "let no one break faith with the wife of your youth." And then here's his words, "For I hate divorce." This is God speaking. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously or break faith with me." Now, marriage then is deeply significant for two reasons. The first reason I want to share with you is that stable marriages, just taking us from the scripture we read, stable marriages are part of God's blueprint for a healthy society. Okay? If we have a stable marriage, one that's a reflection of Christ, then it's God's blueprint for a healthy society, for people to see. It does work, it can work, and you can have the same things that they're sharing. He established marriage in the beginning, and that is why he included it in the Ten Commandments. Many of the problems within our society today, can be directly traced to the breakdown of the institution of marriage by adultery. Many of the problems that we face. For example, children get pushed aside into the background as parents take care of their own personal needs and seek freedom from their responsibilities. Otherwise, they shove the children aside and say, you're not as important as I am. Is that what God thinks? Secondly, adultery turns millions of fathers' hearts from their children, and these children experience the intense pain of abandonment and become prime candidates of delinquency. Okay? Children, because of this kind of thing, become prime candidates of delinquency. And as a result, today we have thousands of young people who do not know how to deal with their anger. And they bring it out in ways that are destructive because they don't know how to deal with it. Anger they've been repressing for years. Now another statistic is that 70% of all juveniles in state reform institutions come from fatherless homes. 70%, that's a staggering percentage. Boys from single mother homes are significantly more likely than others to commit crimes and to wind up in the juvenile justice system. Now why? Because they don't have the influence of a godly father. We are a nation. We as a nation are reaping the consequences with millions of dollars being spent on the problems of juvenile delinquency. There is also, at the same time, the high cost of children being abandoned by fathers or mothers who sought to satisfy their lust outside of marriage. And what happens? They shove them aside, as I said earlier. And where do these children wind up? In foster homes in some cases, children's homes. They wind up someplace where they don't have the love of a parent. Back in the 70s, most experts believed that divorce was like a bad cold. And these experts believed that if a couple divorced, that there would be a phase of acute discomfort to the children. In other words, they'd go through a phase where things weren't comfortable, and it might be a little bit difficult, but there was a short recovery plan. They'd get over it in a short amount of time. And according to the conventional wisdom of the day, kids would be back on their feet in no time at all. You know what I say to that? What a bunch of baloney. What a bunch of baloney. And I can say that positively because I came from a broken home in the 60s. My family was never the same. My brothers and sisters fought with each other, fought with just about anybody and everybody, and they had lots of problems. I had lots of problems until I got with the Lord, and that made a big difference. God straightened me out. You see, divorce is a never-ending chain of events. It's a never-ending chain of relocations and radically shifting relationships, strong through time. Yeah, my dad had all kinds of new ladies in his life, and my mom had different men in hers, and we were supposed to accept these people. And I know I had a lot of problems with some of them. Some of them were my own, some of them were theirs. But the problem that it comes down to, it destroys a family. And I saw that firsthand. So I know what I'm talking about. And then there's the educational tragedy of our time, that many children are failing in school, not because they are intellectually or physically impaired, but because they are emotionally incapacitated from broken homes or by broken homes. Yes, divorce is deceptive. There are many discipline problems in schools today, both in public schools and private schools. There are assaults on teachers. We read about a lot of this in the papers. So I know it's there, and I'm sure if you've spent any time looking at the subject, you'd know that what I'm saying was true. There's unprovoked attacks on other children. There's screaming outbursts in class. And the problems go on and on. And I can tell you, my wife being a teacher experienced many of these things. she shared them with me when she would come home sometimes. And I'm sure that Dale Jr. has, and I'm sure that anyone who is a teacher has experienced them. And teachers find many children unable to concentrate on such mundane matters as multiplication tables because of the problems in the home. And let me give you an example. Time is going, but I think this would be a good example to share. My wife had in her class, she taught sixth grade at Sherwalter. She had in her class one little boy. He was in the sixth grade, but his body was the size of an eighth or ninth grader. Big boy. Very emotionally disturbed. Throughout the year, he was a constant problem. As the year progressed, he got a little better. But then, towards the end of the year, he continued to have problems, but he was listening a little bit more. Now, she didn't have anything she could attribute this to, but she knew the problems were still there. Well, the last day of school comes. Now, many young people are excited. Last day of school, I've got the summer to have fun, you know, and they can't even wait to get out. But you know what this little boy did, young man? He spent the entire time crying in her class. The entire afternoon crying because he didn't know where he was going to go when he left school that night. His mom and dad had separated. Dad didn't want him. Mom didn't want him. He didn't know where he was going to go. They both said, I don't want you. You're going to have to make it for yourself. Now, can you imagine a young man, any young child with the maturity level of a sixth grader facing this kind of a situation? You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to get a hold of this. God knew what he was talking about when he says, you shall not commit adultery. He knew, and that's what happened in that family. And it just led to the destruction of everyone in the family, not just the mother and father. Now, the second reason that marriage is important is that it's a good marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. First of all, we're a blueprint for society if we have a good, stable marriage. Now, it's also, the second reason, it's a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Now, that is important for us to get a hold of as well. Turn with me to Ephesians, or let's look at Ephesians chapter 22 through 33. It points out this parallel clearly. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Then he says to husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's the kind of love he wants us to have, men. Love like he has for us. For the church. Why? That he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. And then he says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Otherwise, he clings on to her and never lets her go, in the sense of any kind of marital unfaithfulness or divorce or whatever. I mean, yeah, they have to go their own ways when it comes to things in this life, but I'm talking about in their relationship with each other. Okay, he clings to her. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reverences to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Okay? Isn't that a picture of what the church is like? Shouldn't we see to it that we respect what God tells us? Shouldn't we listen to what he says to us? He's not going to let us go, but we can drag ourselves away from him. The quality of unity that can be achieved in healthy marriage is a God-given visual aid for the world to show, for us to show the relationship Jesus has with us and how one day He will be waiting and wanting to unite us with Him. As such, a Christian marriage can be a powerful witness to our world. Now, if that's true, then we have to really get an understanding of what is a Christian marriage. So what is a Christian marriage? Well, I have here, it's a solemn oath of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman that is made before God. And it's a lifelong committed relationship that is a promise that we make as individuals. It's a promise to God. It's a promise to each other. And it's one that's made before witnesses that we're going to remain loyal. We're going to remain loyal to each other and forsaking all others. That's what it is. We're going to hang on to that marriage, and we're going to remain loyal, and we promise that, and we intend to keep it. God designed and created sex as a wholesome, beautiful gift for our pleasure and enjoyment. And it's to strengthen our oneness. And as the means to give us the gift of children, and we've witnessed that this morning, of new ones coming that are new to the body here. New life, God-given gifts, children that He's given to us. And therefore, we cannot abuse what He has done. Now, we noted 3 weeks ago that any use of sexual relationships outside of marriage is an abuse and is condemned by God in His Word. You see, the gift of marriage is a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. But all of God's gifts have limitations on them. For example, what a gift water is. We can't live without it. We have to have water. But if we misuse it, we could die. God has given us the gift of fire. But we know better than to abuse it. When fire is controlled, it provides life-giving warmth. And for many cultures, it provides a means to cook their food. Now, a picture of peace and security is in a log cabin in the mountains. And I love to go to the mountains, of all of you know, and I'm sure many of you do. But say we're in this kind of a scene where there's snow all around us, and we're just enjoying our time out in the woods, having fun with the family. Snow is falling. We're inside this cabin, and we're snug and warm because of fire. Inside this cabin is a large natural stone fireplace with a robust fire. Okay, and there you are. You're curled up on a recliner. You're doing something, just really enjoying life with your family, with your spouse. Maybe you're reading a good book. Maybe you're just sharing with one another. And the phone is disconnected. There's no phone there, maybe. No TV there. Just you and your family. However, later in the night, the creosote buildup in the chimney ignites because you or someone else who might have been responsible to take care of it failed to properly clean the chimney. And all of a sudden, you have a raging chimney fire. And what happens when you get that kind of a situation going? Things get hot and they begin to burn. And the fire has become a monster that could threaten or does threaten your life. And your cozy little cabin has become a raging inferno and you have to flee into the cold, dark night. Things can change just that quickly if we don't do our part to keep them under control. Brothers and sisters, abuse can happen within our marriage relationship. We have to do everything that we can to properly care for them, especially in this arena of sexual purity. But it's not just there, in all aspects of it. We have to do what we have to do in order to take care of them. Anything less than sexual purity within the bonds of marriage releases a raging inferno that is capable of destroying you and destroying your family. You see, God has given this each one of us this thing called a sex drive. And properly controlled, expressed in a marriage, it becomes a beautiful thing. But outside of marriage, it is harmful and destructive to both us and our children, emotionally and spiritually and often physically. God wants us to use sex as a way to build our marriages. He doesn't want them to use them as a way, or use it as a way to destroy them. Now, going back to Hebrews 13:14, I said we'd go there. It says, "Let marriage be honored among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We need to keep that in our mind. Anytime and every time we're tempted to do something outside of His will, ask yourself, is God pleased with this? Am I going to be judged for it? Will it keep me from entering the hope, the glory of heaven? A recent Reader's Digest study indicated that more than 50%, that's a high statistic, 50% of all husbands, whether they were in the church or not, according to this study, and 35% of all women have committed adultery. Over half the men and a third of the women have committed adultery. And as I said, it's indicated that this is even happening within the churches. Now, if that's true, how do we keep ourselves pure? Well, let me make some suggestions. I'm getting a little bit into the next lesson, but there's a lot to cover there, so it won't hurt. Let me make some suggestions. How can we affair-proof our marriages? Well, I'm going to share four ways with you. First, the most important way to avoid adultery and all sexual impurity is to take time to get to know God. Take time to get to know God. Take time to welcome Him into your presence or His presence into your lives on a daily basis and immerse ourselves in His will and His wisdom. Now, how do we do that? By getting into His Word. No matter what it is that we're going to do in this life, we have to follow what's going to make it successful for us. And this is true, and this is true with being a good Christian, or being someone that God's proud of, and that's by getting into His Word. Psalms 119:9-11 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." In other words, how do we know what it says? Or how do we know what He wants us to do if we don't get into the Word? It says, "By living according to your word." And it says, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Brothers and sisters, building and maintaining our relationship with God is the single biggest contribution we can make to our marriage. It's as if we keep in step with the Spirit so that He can help it such that we can grow. But if we don't keep in step with the Spirit, we are in danger of falling. But you know what? It's easy to ignore His Word. Things like, "I don't have time to read. I don't have time for this or for that." You better make it. But there are things you can do to help you get better acquainted with His Word by just buying tapes. I have a set of cassette tapes of the entire Bible, and I listen to them every day on my way to and from work. It's powerful once you get the Word into your life. And the only way we can be rescued from the lies of this world is by His Word. We must daily get into the truth of God's Word to restore us from the lies of this world. Okay? Secondly, make a commitment to live by God's standards. Regardless of our past mistakes, make a commitment to live by God's standard. Brothers and sisters, by making a commitment to live by God's Word, relating to our sexual relationships, help us to face them and to say no, because we know what God's Word is saying about it. Since the beginning of God's time, God's standards have never changed. His standard for sexual relationship is to be in marriage only. Not before marriage, not outside of marriage. It's not to be gay or homosexual or lesbian. It's to be between one man and one woman. The same man or woman that you are married to. Any other arrangement is outside of God's divine pattern and always has been. And I'm not making these things up. They're in God's Word. Adultery is always wrong, regardless of what our inborn genetics might tell us, or what our environment might tell us, or our problems that we've had growing up. God says for us to control our lust. This includes both heterosexual relationships as well as homosexual urges. Some may have a tendency towards homosexuality. Then control it. Give it over to God. God, I need your help. Ask Him for it. He will provide it, but you have to ask. Some have a weakness towards the opposite sex. Then control it. Give it over to God. God, help me with this. Then He will. But if we don't ask, He's not going to help. God has equipped each of us with a mind and with a will with which we can determine and direct our daily lifestyles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, flee from sexual immoralities. And God has given His creation along with that when He tells us that. Two reflexes to use when confronted with dangerous situations like that, whatever the sin may be. One of them is flight, and the other is to fight. Some sins we are told to resist or to fight. But in the case of sexual sins, we are told to flee. Sexual sin is too dangerous, and we can't beat it. And powerful. It's too powerful for us to become involved with it. And like Joseph, when confronted by Potiphar's wife, we must run away from it, whatever the cost. Now, I believe that Joseph, if anybody, had every reason to give in to Potiphar's wife. Except God didn't want him to do it. But if you look at his life, you see that he was young. You see that he was sexually healthy. I'm sure he was. But he was in a foreign country. It wasn't his home. We could also see that no one would ever know. There was no one around there. Maybe she would have squealed on him. I don't know. But from at that point, when he's looking at it, no one would ever know. He was single. It was an accepted practice in that culture. She wanted him. More likely so did Joseph want her. I don't know that for sure, I guess. But I know she wanted him. His mother died when he was only a boy, and his father was overindulgent. His brothers mistreated him. He was lonely. And he needed someone to love him and meet his needs. Haven't we all said that? Some things like that? And you know what else? She was available to him. But instead of giving in, Joseph exercised his will and said, I will not what? I will not sin against God. Brothers and sisters, can we say the same thing? Say it with me. I will not sin against God. Make that a part of your life. Keep it before you all the time, no matter what the sin might be. And if you stick with that and you're sincere, God will help you. Joseph fled because he had made a commitment to live by God's standards, and so must we. Now, let me say something here that I think will help us to be bold enough to restate our commitment to God, to others, to our spouse, and whomever might want to hear it. Brothers and sisters, we need to tell those who are around us. We need to tell them, I don't want to take part in any kind of sexual encounters. The only one I'm interested in is my wife or my husband, and that's it. You want to know why I don't hear much gossip? I don't listen to it? It's because I have said several times, and I've said this at work more than any place else, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. You want to gossip? Go gossip to somebody else. So no one tells me gossip, and that's good. The same thing can apply or be applied to our sexual encounters. Make it known. I don't want any part of that kind of life, of that style. I want to do what God says for me to do. Now, if that's the case, it's time that we tell our families, we tell our friends, tell our working companions that we're not interested in any kind of sexual encounters outside of a marriage bond. Now, why haven't we done this? Why haven't many done this? And the truth is, we haven't done this because some of us are not really serious about it. They're not making a public statement like that or commitment. Or they're afraid to or embarrassed to. What are we going to say to God when He says to us, why didn't you do this? God, I was embarrassed. You embarrassed of me? God, I was afraid. You're afraid? Wasn't I there with you? And I could go on. Okay, a third way to affect our marriages is to understand the consequences of adultery. Some think it's glamorous and exciting to be involved in an affair. But let me tell you, it's not. It's so destructive, it strikes the very heart of God's gift of marriage. It takes the human bonds of trust, the human bonds of intimacy, and the God-given bond of spiritual unity, and shatters them both. Now, there's a popular myth that says what consenting adults do in private is nobody else's business. But you know what? Adultery is never a private matter. And it's never harmless. It can never be as simple as a fling or an affair. Why? When you look at the significance of marriage and sex, adultery can, and usually does, have devastating consequences to an individual and to the family. It shatters trust. It shatters commitment, intimacy, and self-esteem. It breaks up families. It ruins careers. And it leaves a trail of pain and destruction in its path. And there are many others. Go ahead and list the rest of them. The most destructive aspect of adultery is the betrayal of one partner by another. And as Jesus points out, even the desire or the intention to commit adultery is an act of betrayal, just like committing adultery itself. And if we look again at our text in Matthew 5:28, it says, anyone who looks at a young woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the sad thing is that adultery is the number one cause of divorce among Christians. And because of divorce, children are left without the benefits of the home, without a mother and a dad. Many times divorce creates murder or other civil violence that often results because of unfaithfulness. Souls are often eternally lost. I should share the story about my brother, but I won't. I'll just tell you that he never accepted God because he couldn't understand God because of what happened in the home. So it leaves permanent scars. Scars that never heal, or wounds that never heal on us or our children. The Bible states in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 that a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Brothers and sisters, God says adultery is destructive. We need to listen to Him. And just our own observation confirms that. So why is so much of it going on? How many do you suppose we could name that have sold their families down the road, sold their health, sold their reputation, and their souls for a moment of pleasure? Divorce and adultery, it's never worth the price. I'm going to give you three quick reasons, and then we're going to close this lesson. Three quick reasons never to be involved in adultery. Number one, because we love Jesus. And Jesus says if we love Him, keep His commandments. Number two, because we love family. Again, adultery will hurt our spouse and our family and our children. It's not worth the price. Number three, because of judgment. What's going to take place on the day of judgment? Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Ephesians 5:5, he says that no immoral person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We're going to make it if we're involved in immorality.
God's eternal judgment will not change. It's never changed. He says, do not commit adultery. And he means it. So, as one made in the image of God, we have the opportunity to live for him if we're willing to submit our will to his will. You see, all of us as Christians, in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 27, it says, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. But you can take those clothes off if you start disobeying what he's asked you to do. In 1 John chapter 1, there, he says, if you want to get right with me, he says, if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to end with the slide I always end with. Finally, this note. Nothing, no thing in this world is worth giving up eternity with the one who gave everything for us. What? Not one thing is worth it. Is that true? Okay. And so this morning, I'm going to close with that. I went a little bit over time, but I hope you got the message. It's important that we have a good relationship with God. Shall we stand and sing number 349? If there's anyone, we'll sing the first verse only because of time. If there's anyone who needs to come forth and ask for the prayers of the body, please let it be known. Let us pray with you, for you, and let us pray together. Trust and obey, page 349. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey.